I was chatting with a friend quite recently who was telling me about a wedding that he was invited to. And in the course of the conversation, we talked about who was getting married, where the wedding was being held, who the best man was, those kind of things. And have you ever wondered, because I hadn't until I was looking at this, have you ever wondered where the term best man comes from? Well, apparently, the term best man dates back to the times when Scotsmen kidnapped their future brides. And the friend of the groom who excelled at the abduction was acclaimed to be the best man. You know, and they say that romance is dead. But it just proves to us that although men and women can live in relative harmony together, we also couldn't be more different. There's one example. I have a few other examples. A man will pay £10 for a £5 item he needs, whereas a woman will pay £5 for a £10 item that she doesn't need because it's in the sale. A man has five items in his bathroom. Now, we're both getting a touch here, so. A man has five items in his bathroom. A toothbrush, razor, shaving foam, a bar of soap, and a towel. The average number, so I believe, the average number of items in a woman's bathroom is 328. The average man would not be able to identify at least 325 of them. What about arguments? Women always have the last word in an argument. Anything a man adds after that is the beginning of a new argument. What about pets? Women love cats. Men say that they love cats, but when women are not looking, men will kick cats. A woman inserted an advertisement in the classifieds saying, "Husband wanted." Next day, she received 100 letters in response, and they all said the same thing: "You can have mine." And yes, we can joke about these things, but deep down we know that marriage is serious. Marriage is not to be taken lightly. It is a covenant. And its very foundations are based upon the covenant which God makes with his people, Israel. Now perhaps you're wondering, well, what has any of this got to do with harvest? Well, the verses that we read from Malachi remind us that our God is the God of the covenant. He is the God who makes promises and who cannot break them. He promises to give strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. He promises never to leave us nor forsake us. Genesis 8 verse 22 promises that as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. And the word covenant is used seven times in Malachi. And in such a short book of only 1,193 words, the use of the word covenant comes at a rate 10 times greater than almost every other Old Testament book, with Deuteronomy and Joshua being a few exceptions. And even though God's people throughout history have been known as notorious promise breakers, we see from the truth of his word that God is the ultimate promise keeper. And to reiterate this point, God repeatedly refers to his covenant with Israel, reminding them from his opening words of this book of their unfaithfulness to this love marriage relationship with him. In chapter 1, verse 2 reads, "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us?" You see, the people had become disheartened. Their worship of God was no longer from a heartfelt adoration. Instead, it had simply become a burdensome job. It was a burdensome job for the priest to carry out. And what is so astounding about the book of Malachi is even though it is perforated with judgment and God's rebuke of the priests and his people, it is also a book which is saturated with the love of God. See, God's love for his people permeates this book. And the first thing that we learn from it and from our reading this morning is that God's love is permanent and unchanging. And whilst his people, while we at times change in our devotion towards God. God cannot change in his devotion towards us. And God reminds us that he has not changed, but it is we who do the changing. Verse 6 reads, I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. But what we must be mindful of is that unchangeableness in character does not mean that the Lord is unchanging in his actions. For the very next verse reads, return to me and I will return to you. And this shows that God acts differently in response to different situations. If the Lord is to come for Israel's redemption, then Israel must repent of her sins. But nevertheless, his character, God's character, is unchanging. And therefore, his character and eternal purposes do not change. And it is because of this that we have this solid foundation upon which we base our hope and our faith. You know, whenever all of life around us seems to be moving and changing, and then you feel that finally, things have settled in your life, and then whack, just all of a sudden, something else seems to come along and just to knock the stuffing out of you. And the big question to ask is, how do we react when that happens? You know, when the job that we thought was secure is taken from us, when our health deteriorates and we cannot do the things that we once enjoyed in life, when someone dear to us dies and it leaves a gaping hole in our lives, when all around is changing and moving and we can times feel that life is out of control, what do we do? How do we react? Well, quite simply, we hold on to the one thing that never changes. We hold on to the promise that God's unflinching and unchanging character is still directing the course of our lives. You see, Israel had decided that God had had hold of the reins for long enough. She had decided that she will map out her own course, go her own way, and do her own thing. But we know that this led to corruption. It led to false worship and arrogance. And God calls out to them, as he calls out to us today, return to me and I will return to you. And so the Lord invites people to return to him. But they deny having gone away, asking hypocritically, how are we to return? And therein lies one of the biggest problems at the heart of humankind. That is a reluctance to accept that we have sinned against God. That we have all gone our own way and have strayed from the Father. It emphasizes that mentality which leads people to believe that they haven't done anything wrong. They can't possibly be as bad as the Bible says they are. Therefore, without realizing their own hypocrisy, they say, how am I to return to you? How did I ever leave you in the first place? And this leads on to our second point this morning. And the second thing we learn is that our God is the God of redemption. This is where people miss the purpose of God's redeeming love, which is seen in Christ. People have mapped out their own destinies. And nowhere along that path is there ever any consideration of the cost that Christ paid for the forgiveness of sins. And in essence, the non-believer becomes quite simply a thief. They squander all that is rightfully God's, falsely believing that it is theirs by right. But whenever we come to that place of acknowledging that everything belongs to God, our lives included, God has given us life, this should cause us to fall on our knees in repentance and return to God in faith. And God calls us to do that. He is the God of redemption. Perhaps he wants to redeem your life today even. And if we don't accept his redemption, we are his enemies. We live as thieves of God's grace and mercy. Because God says, Well, a man robbed God, yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Talking to the nation of Israel. Thirdly, we see that when we have been redeemed by God, he calls us to give our best. Under the Mosaic law, the Israelites were required to give a tenth of all produce and livestock to the Lord. And we know how Israel went about choosing an animal to sacrifice. They would very often have picked the lame or the aging animals. What they were doing was they were simply giving to God the leftovers. Have we been giving God our leftovers? Our leftover time, our leftover money, our leftover energy, our leftover love, faithfulness, commitment. To tithe a tenth of one's wealth was to acknowledge that everything belonged to God and that all provision was from him and was due back to him. Now let me ask you a question. Are we required today? Are we required to tithe a tenth of all that we own and earn? Or still another question which rightly precedes that one is, are we bound by the Old Testament law in our sacrificial living towards God? Well, the best answer to that question, we need to look to the New Testament and see if and where tithing is mentioned. You will remember, of course, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. In his prayer, the Pharisee declares, let me read for you, I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. And then Jesus goes on to say, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And in Matthew, Jesus says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So from those two examples, we see tithing taking place. We also see that Jesus acknowledges that the Pharisees are very careful about tithing. Tithing, like other Old Testament rules and rituals, was a law at the time that Jesus spoke. It was a law to give of a tenth. And Jesus criticized the Pharisees not for tithing. He didn't criticize them for their tithing, but for treating tithing as more important than mercy, love, justice, and faithfulness. But today, we no longer live under the old covenant of the law. We no longer live under the law, but we live under grace. Grace which was imparted to us upon the death and resurrection of Christ and our wholehearted commitment to him. The New Testament doesn't teach or require tithing, but it does teach believers to give systematically, liberally, cheerfully, and as the Lord has prospered them, that is, proportionately from what you earn. It affirms regular and sacrificial giving, but no mention is made of tithing as a requirement under law. Having said that, the New Testament does have something to say to us about giving as part of the Christian life. And we learn that the broader fundamental theological concept to keep in mind, which is described most fully in the book of Hebrews, is that the new covenant in Christ that we live under is a better, fuller covenant because of the work of Christ on the cross bestows on God's people eternal, spiritual blessings rather than the temporary, physical ones that mere obedience to the Old Testament law promises. So in contrast to the Jew living under the law who was required to give a tenth of his wealth for mere physical blessing, how much more should we as Christians of the new covenant living under God's grace give as a response? The challenge for us is to look at our giving and determine what motivates us to give. Is it out of legalism or is it out of a genuine love for God and a desire to financially contribute to the work of the gospel? And God rightly points out that Israel was holding back, holding on to what belonged to God, and in essence, she was robbing God. But look what God says. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. You see, there is a direct correlation between our attitude of giving and the blessings of God. The more we give, the more God will replenish and bless. But Israel couldn't see this. Throughout this short book, the author employs this question and answer method. The Lord's accusation against his people were frequently met by cynical questions from the people. And the next one of these comes in verse 13, where we read, "You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape." And what this does is highlights this age-old question of why do the good suffer and the evil prosper? And I've thought about this question many times over the course of my life. I've at times gone that bit further and asked if this is even a justifiable question to ask in the first place. In the context of Malachi chapter 3, those making the statement that it is futile to serve God are those who are yet to experience the full blessings of their redemption. And that is the case because they haven't loved the Lord with all their heart. Their worship is full of hypocrisy. Therefore, it makes perfect sense for them to make such a claim. And in place of wholehearted worship, they have given way to doubt and cynicism, and all they want to do is complain and gripe and gurn. And on one level, what may look like the evil prospering amidst the good suffering, there are two things which bring a sense of finality to that equation. Two things: time and genuine faith. And this section ends with the assurance that a day will come when God will deal out his justice. And more than that, for the believer, the day will come when God will take us onto himself as his treasured possessions. Which brings us very briefly to our final point this morning. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. Treasured possessions. Treasure possessions has connotations with precious jewels. It's what we think of. And God will gather those that have been faithful, like gathering the most precious and priceless of jewels. And in time, and through genuine faith, because God knows true faith when he sees it, he will gather his people to himself. On the contrary, the wicked, those who seem to prosper in this life, will be burned up like stubble. Their momentary wealth and pleasure will have mattered for nothing. And therein lies the great truth and promise that we have as believers, that you have as a believer today, if you are a believer, that God has not forgotten us. God has not forgotten you, for how could he? You see, as a child of the living Lord, if you can call yourself that this morning, you are precious to him. In fact, you're the most precious thing to him in all of eternity. And we know that to be so, for all we need to do is look at the lengths to which he went to bring us back to him. And until that day, we as believers have the promise that we are God's treasured possession. But you know, the fullness of that claim is yet to be realized, for it will only be realized when either Christ returns or he calls us home to be with him. But until that day, God desires of us to offer the best of what we have to him. It is to give cheerfully and to reap the rewards of God's spiritual blessings here on earth. It is to endure suffering with one eye on the hope that is yet to come. It is to persevere in the midst of the prosperity of the wicked, knowing that judgment day is coming. It is to be assured that our God is the God of covenant, and he cannot break covenant with us. So therefore, our future is secure. Our eternity is secure. And you know what awaits us far outweighs the greatest blessings of this side of eternity. Just let me close in asking this morning, finally, do we come to God with a wholehearted attitude of love for what he has done through Christ? Or do we simply come through routine, duty? Do we feel bound by the law to live a good life, to do good things, to not do certain things because of tradition and good living? Are we living under the grace of God? For it is by grace you have been saved, not by works, so that no one may boast. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that your word tells us and commands us to return unto you. For we have drifted far away, Father. That great gulf of sinfulness has caused us to turn our backs on you, to live our lives for ourselves, to reap joy, fake, false joy, happiness, whatever it may be, through the things of this world, through the things of this life, forsaking all that is to come in the life which you have prepared for us. Lord, help us today to see if that is how we have been living. Challenge us in this, Lord, to return unto you out of a heartfelt love and adoration for what Christ has done on the cross, bearing our sin and shame and dying for us. Lord, that our hearts may be filled with joy and gladness because we realize that we are your treasured possessions and that you love us with an unconditional love. Lord, help us to see that this day. And to be ever so thankful for all you have done through Christ, continue to do for all you have given us. May it be to the glory of your name. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We stand together to sing in closing our final praise, hymn number 42, Fill Your Hearts with Joy and Gladness.